Okay, now we've been moving in our study into this consideration. This is the church part eight. We're considering not just the what the church is, but now kind of reflecting upon what the church does. What is her life and activity? And we've been looking at the worship of the church, and we said we were going to do something of a brief kind of biblical theology of the nature of worship from Genesis to Revelation, looking at it through Thomas Boston's kind of helpful categories of the fourfold state of man, which isn't unique to Boston, but it's he's most famous for using it. The fourfold state of man. Augustine does the same thing. That's a side note. That was free. You're welcome. The fourfold state of man: his state of innocency, his state of fall, his state of redemption, and his state of consummate glory, his consummate life, his heavenly state. Okay. So that's what we began to focus upon. And what we considered was that God created the universe. He created the world. And not only did he create it, the universe and the world, but he created a sanctuary. That God is an architect. He built the creation, he built the cosmos, and he built Eden in particular to be his special habitation, to be his temple. And he placed his priest, as it were, in his temple, which is Adam, where he would serve the Lord and keep out that which is vile and profane from the holy place of God. And he would serve the Lord, and he would extend the garden so that all the world would be encompassed by garden. Not everything was created that was created was good, but not everything that was created was garden. And so man is God's vice regent, his prophet, priest, and king. He's in the garden, and he is to worship and serve the Lord. And in this context, in the fullness of the creation, as the creation week is moving on its way from the first day unto the sixth, and man's creation, then it crescendos in the seventh day, which is the Sabbath day, which is the day set apart, one in seven, for Adam to commune with God. He needed bodily rest, and he needed uninterrupted, as it were, communion with God in direct acts of worship. Direct acts of worship. All of life is to be lived for the glory of God, but not all activities are directly engaging with God. Okay? And this is why we need a Sabbath day, because although all days are God's in a sense, and every day we serve the Lord, not in every day do we give ourselves to direct acts of communion with God. And so God gave us this at the very beginning. Well, so this means that man was created a worshiper. Man is a worshiping creature, a worshiping being. And what we notice that even in the sin and fall of Adam, Adam does not desist from being a worshiper. He rather changes the object of his worship and the manner of his worship, but he does not stop being a worshiper. That even in the act of sin, he was, as it were, committing an act of worship, but it was of self-worship. It was idolatrous. It was ungodly. It was vain. And therefore, he plunged the human race into death, into sin. And now all men are born in vanity and pride and sin and self-love and idolatry. And this is the unregenerate state of man. But now we're building off of that. That was our recap. Now returning to the subject. Considering this thought that worship is so important in the church, because worship is the reason we were created and made, to worship God, to enjoy God, to glorify God. And that's why worship in the church is so important and so precious, because we were made to worship God. We find our telos, our end in some ways, in the worship of God on the Lord's Day with his people. But now building off of that, worship is something that changes us. Worship is something not just that we do, but is done to us, as it were. There is something that takes place in worship that shapes the worshiper. And that's where we ended last time. And that was with the words of G.K. Beale, who said this: "We resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. We resemble what we revere, for ruin or for restoration. And now we're going to think about this idea some more. So would you take up your Bible, turn to the book of Psalms, the Psalter, Psalm 115. Psalm 115, and we come to verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, and they have, and they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throats. Verse 8, this is crucial. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them, who worships them, who commits themselves to them. Now, you can write down Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. Psalm 135, 15 through 18. It is basically a recitation of these exact same words. So we find it in a couple of the Psalms. And it's this idea that man, in making idols and giving himself over to an idol, actually becomes like unto the idol. In what way? He becomes dead. He becomes dull. He becomes lifeless and spiritless, like the idol. You worship money, and you worship sex, and you worship these idols of your heart, and you become like unto them. You're given more fully to them. You're more engrossed and more encapsulated within those sins which you practice, which you worship, which you adore, which you give yourself to. And you become dull, lifeless, spiritless in it. The more you practice it, the more you experience it. That's what the Scripture teaches, that we are transformed by worship. The object that we worship determines the image that we bear, as it were, and the way in which we reflect that image. Now, notice this language. You have eyes, but you do not see. Ears, but you do not hear. Now, turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 17 through 20, we read this. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as he is perfect, and blind as the who is blind as he is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. Now, when he says, "Hear, you deaf," he's not speaking to the idol. He's speaking to the man who worships the idol. Because what you worship, you become like. You're transformed into the very thing that you worship. You worship the deaf and dumb idols, and now you've become deaf and dumb. This is the way that the Scripture speaks of idolaters. And these two ideas together always are in the context of idol worship. Whenever there's a statement about a people or a person being blind and unable to hear, that coupled language is the language of the effects of idol worship. I think G.K. Beale calls it sensory organ malfunction or something. You know, he's a scholar. He's got to make up some really interesting way of expressing it, but I'm not going to use that language. Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 10, we see it here as well. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witness. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are all mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, that they yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. And then in verses 15 through 20, then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With his with the other half, he eats his meat and roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even says to himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now, this is kind of an exaggerated picture that is given for what the idol worship turns you into. You're so deluded in your thinking that you're roasting your meal over the other half of your God. But you don't even see it. You don't recognize it. You're blind to the obvious. And it's because this is what happens to the worshipers of false idols. They become like their idols. They become dull of heart, blind to the truth of God. They become spiritually blind. They become spiritually dull, not able to receive the word and truth of God. And we see this also in other places in Scripture. This language is found, if you would look in 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. You see that this is the story of Jeroboam, or Rehoboam rather. No, Jeroboam. Yes, I was right, Jeroboam. Jeroboam chapter 12, 1 Kings 12, verses 25 and following. This is where Jeroboam sets up two golden calves in order that the tribes of the north might not have to go down and travel to the south to worship in the temple. So they set up their own temple, put up their own priesthood, and they have the golden calves that they serve and worship as idols. And we read, and then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer the sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now, it's interesting. Notice that he says, if they go to worship in the temple, if they go to worship the true God in the true way in which he had told them, they might be inclined to turn back to him. So let's put an end to that. Therefore, the king advised, "Let's make two calves of gold," and said to the people, "It is too much for them to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up of the land of Egypt." Now, turn with me to 2 Kings, chapter 17, verses 11 through 15. Now, I wish we were using a different translation at this point so that you could see the punch of it, the force of it, because it's kind of lost in our New King James translation. The King James Version is better, and the ESV is better here at this place. But 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 11 through 15. This is now reflecting back on what Jeroboam did by establishing these golden calves. "There they burned incense on the high places, like the nations whom the Lord carried away from them. They did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.' Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, that which I said to you by my servants the prophets.' Nevertheless, they would not hear, but they stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers." Now, this is a reference back to the golden calf incident that we're about to look at in a minute. But notice that language. They stiffen their necks. Jeroboam goes back to the worship that happened on the day that they broke covenant with God at Mount Sinai, when they became like the things they worship, but we'll look at that in a minute. Like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenants and made that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he had testified against them. They followed idols and became idolaters. Now, this is probably not the best way to translate this. They worshipped idols and became idolaters. That's kind of, it's like if you do this, then by definition, obviously, you've done this. So that's probably not the force of the words, but rather it's something like this. ESV says, they went after false idols and became false. They went after false idols and became false. Or King James Version, they followed vanities and became vain. They followed false things and they became false. They followed after vanities, empty things, and they became empty. You become what you worship. You resemble the image of the idol that you adore. That is the teaching of the Scripture. This is one of the things that makes worship so important and so significant, is that worship is a powerful thing. And worship is a transforming thing, either for our ruin or for our restoration. Now, this is the golden calf incident where there's a little bit of humor that the Lord uses in Exodus chapter 32. If you remember Exodus chapter 32, the context is that God had delivered Israel out of Egypt. He had brought his people through the wilderness. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And there he covenanted with them to be their God, to be their Lord. And the people willfully consent. The law is given as the basis for the covenant. The blood is sprinkled upon them. They said, all these things we will do. And they compacted with the Lord. And yet while Moses is on the top of the mount, they hear what they think is war. It's not war. It's play. It's perversion. It's wickedness. And so he goes down, and what they find is that they had made a golden calf that they were worshiping as an idol. And this is what we find. Exodus 32, verses 8 through 9. They turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worship it and sacrificed it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. It's a stiff-necked people. He's deriding them. He's rebuking them. He's saying, they have become like an ox. They've become like the thing that they are worshiping. They've become stiff-necked like an ox who will not bear the yoke. And they've tried to cast it off. And this is precisely, again, an illustration of this very point. They become like the things they worship. They worship the calf and become like an unruly ox. And you see the same thing in chapter 32, verses 25 through 26. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, now that word is important, they were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is of the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. Now the language again is this idea of these unruly oxen that are running wild. They're not restrained. They're not corralled. They're not gathered together. But they've become dispersed and unruly. This stiff-necked ox-like people have shown themselves not just in the stiffness of their neck that they won't bear the yoke, but also they won't listen to my command, and they're scattering about instead of coming together as the herd. That's the language that the Scripture is using at this point. And Hosea makes it explicit. The prophet Hosea in chapter 4 is a context, again, of idolatrous worship. They're worshiping idols. And in this, the Lord uses this language recounting what happened at the worship of Horeb, or at Mount Sinai, when they turned away from the Lord. Hosea chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. He says, "For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." Again, this language is put together that Israel in her idolatrous worship is like a stubborn calf. And this is precisely the language of Exodus. They've stiffened their neck and they're not willing to be gathered together, but are unruly. All that to say that the scripture in various ways, explicitly and implicitly, describes to us that the objects of our worship change us for ruin or for restoration. Either we become like our idols, we become spiritually lifeless and dull, and we're not able to hear the word of God, not able to see the works of God in our life and his providence, but we become utterly blinded to the realities of God and the things of God. And this is what's so disturbing when you see a culture that cannot distinguish between the things which are clearly revealed in nature. It shows that God has given them over to their idols to be blinded and to be obscured, not only in their seeing, but their hearing. A people that can't distinguish between male and female is a nation and a people under judgment. Now, it's not to exalt ourselves, lift ourselves up, condemn people out there. That's not what I'm trying to do. It's simply to say that when we give ourselves over to perversion, we become perverted. We are corrupted. And this is what happened to these people. They give themselves over to corruption, and they became corrupted. They turned away from the true and the living God, and they became like their spiritually lifeless, dead, dull, deaf idols. But the scripture not only teaches that the object of our worship is significant for how we are shaped and formed, but that also the manner of our worship shapes and forms us also. Exodus 32 verses 4 through 5. Exodus 32, verses 4 through 5. We read, "And he received the gold." This is Aaron. Aaron receives the gold from their hand, that is the children of Israel, "and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So then when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah.'" Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. The issue in the idol worship with the calf is not merely that the object was wrong, but the manner of worshiping even the true God was wrong. It was Aaron who said, "We're celebrating the calves that represent Jehovah, the God who has delivered us out of the land of Egypt. These are our gods, and we shall worship Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, our covenant God. We will worship him through the means of these idols." What does this teach us? That it's not just the object of our worship, but it is how we worship that shapes us, that forms us, that molds us. So this is the key important, importance here. This is an argument that I'm using for the regulative principle. Because it's not just what you worship, it's how you worship that shapes you and transforms you. The church has too long now taken her cue from the world in her worship And guess what? It's transformed the church into the world. She brings the happy, clappy stuff into the worship of God that's devoid of the truth of God and any sense of fear of God. And there's no reverence in their eyes, no fear in their eyes. They've removed the fear of God in worship, and they've become fearless of God. Pursuing vain things, they became vain. So the question is, are we going to have worship which is patterned after what man likes and what the world likes, which will only shape us and transform us and mold us to be more carnal, more earthly, more worldly? Or do we have worship that's informed by the Holy Scriptures, by the Word of God? Because if we have worship that's patterned after the Scripture, then we're transformed in our worship by the Word of God and the truth of God. And it is God then, not the world, who is molding us and who is shaping us and who is editing us, as it were, transforming us. That is all to say that the habits and patterns and means of worship are a molding reality. Going through the motions of even the liturgy of the church, which, by the way, every church has a liturgy. Some churches think about their liturgy, and others not as much, but everybody has a liturgy. There is some pattern for the worship. We begin this way, and then we move to this thing, and then we do this thing, and then we do this thing. Even if someone says, well, our pattern is to just be moved, and wherever we feel moved, that's where we go. That's what we do next. Well, then your liturgy is be moved. But it's still a liturgy. You cannot escape it. Just like, you know, there's no creed but Christ for me, no book but the Bible. Well, that alone is a creed. You're telling me what you believe. So now there are churches that have elaborate confessions of faith to tell you what we believe because it's been thought out. And so it's clearly expressed. But it's not as if some churches have creeds and confessions and other churches don't have them. All of us have them. And in the same way, we all have liturgies. We all have a pattern of worship. The question is going to be, what is our pattern of worship? And is it a biblical pattern which is shaping us to be like the sons that will enjoy Zion? Or are we being shaped to be carnal, worldly, and earthly? This is huge. This is so incredibly important. That man was made a worshiper of God. This is one of the chief ends for which he exists. It's the chief end for which the church exists. We gather for the worship of God. And in the worship of God, we are transformed. We are changed. We are being shaped and molded. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Being shaped for heaven. Being molded for heaven. And even as we look to the left and we look to the right and the little ones there, and they don't seem to be getting much, yet they're being shaped. And they're being taught. And this is what's so precious about the corporate worship of God. There we find our chief end. There we find the chief end of the church. And there we are transformed and changed, not only in the object, but in the worship. Well, in the Old Testament, God prophesies that there will come a day when the deafness of his people will be removed and the blindness of their eyes will be taken away because they will see a great light, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you turn with me to the book of Isaiah again, you see that because of Israel's idolatry, God gave her over to a judgment, a very terrible judgment. And Isaiah was the errand man to serve out the judgment through preaching. And this is what we see in Isaiah 6. After he's in the presence of God, he's commissioned to go out and to preach. And the Lord says this, Isaiah 6, verse 9, "Go and tell the people this. Keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with the heart and return and be healed." This is the judgment and consequence of rejecting God to serve idols. God says, "You know what? I'm going to give you over to your idols. You want your idols? You don't want to serve Jehovah? Then I give you over to these things. And you will now hear preaching, but you won't feel a thing. You'll hear of the glories of Jesus, and you will feel nothing in your heart. You will see something of the forgiveness of sin and the grace of God working in the life of an individual, and you'll be blind to it. You can't see it. You won't see, you won't hear, you won't feel." What a terrible judgment of God. But there is mercy with the Lord. Judgment is his strange work. Mercy is his delight. Mercy is the delight of God, and judgment is his strange work. That means his unusual work. How many judgments do we receive for our daily sins and transgressions? We have to say like Jacob, "Lord, I do not deserve the least of thy mercies." And yet, he doesn't judge us every day, but rather provides new mercies each day. This is the God who we love and adore and worship, the God who's rich in mercy. And so he promises that he will be merciful to his people. This judgment is a temporal judgment. It's only for a season, only for a time. And we read of it in chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 4, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." This is the Lord Jesus speaking of gospel times. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as a river of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen." That's totally different. The eyes of the blind will now see. The ears of those who are deaf, they'll now hear. That's not what Isaiah 6 says. That was judgment. Now is mercy. Now there's going to be a reshaping of these things. A reversal, rather, of these things. Isaiah 42, which is used and alluded in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1:10, in Jesus' commission, in his ordination service, at his baptism, in his public ministry, as the Christ, as Messiah, as the Son of Man. Isaiah 42:1 is alluded back to. "My servant in whom my soul delights." This is what we read here, Isaiah 42. This is again speaking of Jesus. "In gospel days, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." And then you, just for the sake of time, if you'd skip down with me to verses 6 and 7. Go back if you would like and read through the whole thing, but 6 and 7. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." Those who are once in bondage, those who were once dull and lifeless and who could not hear, who could not see, now they shall see. Isaiah 52, again, right a precursor right before Isaiah 53 and the great work of the Lord Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord. Isaiah 52, verses 8 through 10. Your watchmen shall lift up their voice. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together your waste places, O Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And this is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. And you see the outworkings of it in the Gospels, where Jesus does two things. Teaches the Word of God in order to enlighten some and in order to harden others. In order that some may see and hear, but that those who say, we already see, shall be blinded. And that's precisely what we find in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4. I'm preaching through Mark right now, so let's just think about Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 12. This is the context of Jesus preaching and teaching. He teaches the parable of the sower. And in that context, he says in verse 11, to you, he speaks of his disciples, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that, then he's quoting Isaiah, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Again, in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, we see a fuller reference to this. We don't have time for all of it now, but if you write down Mark 8, verses 16 through 25, this is really neat, the way that God has inspired the Word and the way He has written the Scripture, how He orients the various portions to go one and next to another and to follow. Because what you see is that Jesus had just fed the 4,000. Jesus just fed the 4,000. And so he's shown that from these few loaves and few fish, there is no end to his fullness. He gives grace upon grace. He feeds he gives from his fullness without ever being diminished. He is God, who is infinite, eternal, immutable, and unchangeable. He shows his people this. So then he goes with his people, his disciples, a little further, and they're on their journey, and they get into the boat, and then they get into discussion, because Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. They say, wait a minute, did we pack bread? It is comical. Jesus just fed 4,000 people with a little bread and little fish. They get into a boat, and wait a minute, did we pack that bread? Was Jesus talking? Did he mention bread? Did he say that we were to look out for the bread? And he says to them in this context, verse 17, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear, and do you not remember? What we see in the coming of Jesus with his disciples is that the idolatrous stupor that laid over the people is slowly becoming lifted. The scales are slowly becoming lifted from the eyes of Jesus' disciples, so that they're beginning to see, yet they don't understand. They're beginning to hear, but don't understand all the fullness, all the richness, all that Jesus has to teach them. But he is delivering them slowly. Well, what's the very next story? The man who's blind, who Jesus touches his eyes, and he opens them and he says, I see men, but they're like trees. I see, but not clearly. And Jesus then has to touch their eyes yet again. And that is a further elaboration on the first story. His disciples did see, they did hear, but they did not see yet clearly. But Jesus is lifting this stupor from the people, his people. And he does the same with us. When we come to new life and regeneration, we do not yet see all things clearly. But Christ is teaching us slowly and gently, renewing us, teaching us, instructing us. And one of the ways in which he performs this is through worship. Worship. Another text to consider that we don't have time, if you'd write this down, please. John chapter 12, verses 37 to 40. 37 to 40, and then 42 to 50. And in this context, again, Jesus cites Isaiah that seeing they won't see, and hearing they won't hear, and they won't perceive. And in the context, it's the blind man who says he can't see, but now he can see by the grace of Christ. And the Pharisees who say, I can see, now their sight is obscured. He says, because you say you see, your guilt remains with you. And it's an outworking of this reality. But the interesting thing there is that he cites Isaiah text where Isaiah saw Jehovah. But John the Apostle adds, that what Isaiah saw, who Isaiah saw, was Jesus. That when Isaiah saw Jehovah high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, John, in John chapter 12, tells us what Isaiah saw was Jesus. And you know what happened to Isaiah as he stared in the face of Jesus? He has his sin pardoned. And he's renewed. He sees the holy God and says, I'm unholy. But as he worships Jehovah Jesus, he has his sin pardoned and he becomes holy. Through staring in the face of Jesus, he is renewed. Just like the one who stares in the face of his idols and adores them and worships them becomes like them. Moses says the people became like the wild calf that they worshiped. But Moses, as he sees the glory of Jehovah pass before him, all the goodness of God, he comes down from the mount bearing the same image of glory upon his face. Isaiah and Moses were transformed into the image and likeness of God because they worshiped Jehovah. But these men who worshiped idols were given over to their idols. Well, there's much more to say and much more to open up, but we don't have time for it, which is why 45 minutes isn't long enough. But that's all we have. So we give thanks to God and leave it there, and we'll pick up next time. Just hold this in your thought. Worship is the end for which you were created, and you are shaped for restoration or for ruin, depending on who you worship and how you worship. May the Lord give us help to worship God aright this day. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, do bless your word to us and prepare our hearts that we would seek the face of Jesus, our Lord, this morning, we pray. And that it would be to his glory, and that we would be transformed from glory to glory as we stare at the face of the glory of God radiating and shining through Jesus, our Lamb. We pray in His name, our Father. Amen.